Turn with me, please, in your copy of the Scriptures to the Gospel of John, chapter 4. John's Gospel, its fourth chapter. People here are very kind to acknowledge their gratitude for their pastors. And on occasion, we have the joy of receiving a note from a child who writes to us. And recently, I had that privilege. To my regret, I don't know who it was, young boy, young girl. But I just want to thank you for taking the time to write that note and to do that as an expression of kindness towards me. And I would have liked to have thanked you in person. Thank you in this way, not knowing exactly who you are. John 4, we begin our reading at verse 27, and we are going to read down through verse 42. Just then, his disciples, the disciples of Jesus, came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say, 'There are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest'? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already, the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, 'One sows and another reaps.' I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days, and many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." A remarkable conversation had taken place between Jesus and a woman of Samaria. The dialogue had ended with this woman confessing that she knew that Messiah was coming and that when he came, he would tell them all things. And Jesus had responded literally, "I am he." And if you were to translate the original language in just a very literal wooden fashion, it would sound strange to our English ears, but it would make it more clear that Jesus was responding using the identical language of the Greek version of the Old Testament back in Exodus chapter 3 when Moses at the burning bush had asked God as to his name, and God had said, "I am that I am is speaking to you." That was the great Old Testament covenant name of God. And Jesus speaks using that same familiar Old Testament formula. "I am he," is how he speaks to this woman at the well. In him, she was face to face not only with Messiah, but also God in the flesh. In verses 27 through 42, John the Apostle reports three testimonies, all connected to this striking exchange between Jesus and the woman. The woman herself has a testimony for the people of her village. Jesus has a testimony for his disciples. And then the Samaritans of that village, a couple of days later, have a testimony of their own that they share back with the woman who had earlier spoken to them. So our 3 points this morning in this message are the testimony of this woman, the testimony of Jesus, and then the testimony of the people. And we'll spend most of our time with point number one. The woman's testimony is found in verses 27 through 30. Note with me 4 points. First, she was an unexpected witness. She was an unexpected witness. We read that just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" The disciples had gone into the village to procure food for themselves and for Jesus. And in returning to the well where they had left their wearied master, they were stunned to see him talking with a woman. Now, it seems very strange to our modern notions and the way in which our culture thinks about such things, but in ancient Palestinian culture, it was deeply contrary to custom for a man to speak to a woman in public, and that was especially true of a male leader like a rabbi. It was something that, generally speaking, just was not done. In that culture, in that practice and that custom reflected the prejudice against women that has so often been prominent in our fallen world. Misogyny has been a real issue in this fallen world. Women being devalued, women being viewed as second-class citizens. In that era and in that culture, women were not taught the Torah. They were viewed as being unqualified. They were viewed as being inadequate to even be able to be instructed in the Word of God. And that kind of prejudice against females came to expression in this custom, where in general, men would not address a woman in public, especially if he was a man of some esteem. It was very clear that Jesus did not share that prejudice and that he was very ready to engage this woman. We would think that if Jesus was of a mind to influence this village, that he would have selected someone who already had the ear of the village, someone who was already prominent, perhaps the most wealthy person in that community, the one known for being the most shrewd in that community. And instead, Jesus chose a woman to be the instrument through which this entire village would be profoundly impacted. And he chose a woman who probably would have come in dead last in a vote of most likely to exert influence in the community because of her sullied reputation. Still today, the Lord loves to choose the things that are despised, the things that are weak, the things that are not. And he does so because he's jealous for his glory. As one of the older songs of Casting Crowns expresses, "Not because of who I am, but because of what you've done. Not because of what I've done, but because of who you are. I am a flower fading. I'm here today and gone tomorrow. It's not about me. I am nothing in the ultimate scheme of things. You, O God, are everything." And God is jealous for his glory. At the same time, we affirm God is committed to using people as he would use this woman. God delights in using people as he had delight in using this woman. But God takes very seriously his own glory. The woman was an unexpected witness. She was, second, a transformed witness. A transformed witness. Note verse 28. So the woman left her water jar and went away into town. That's what verse 28 says. The woman left her water jar and went away into town. Here it was, the heat of the day. She'd made probably a relatively long trek out to this well in order to be able to obtain water for herself and the man that she was then living with. We can see her with this large water container probably on her head, making her way out to the well. The mission was to obtain water without which life could not function. But then something happens to her whereby she leaves the water jar at the well. Something obviously has come onto the stovetop of her priorities, whereby the water jar has receded. Now, we're not given the precise details. It may be that she had not yet filled the container with water. It may be that it was full of water, and she deliberately left it so that Jesus and his disciples would have access to something to drink. It may be that she had filled the water jar, but at that moment didn't want to have to bear that added weight in making her way back into the village. What is clear is that a new mission has taken over her soul, and that mission is to get back into town as quickly as she possibly can to bear witness to this man, this prophet who told her all that she had ever done. Her sense of priorities had been radically altered. Earlier, even when Jesus was giving large hints about living water and eternal life, she was fixated on physical water, well, bucket. Now, those things have faded into relative insignificance, and all she can think about is this man that she has encountered here at the well. She makes her way hastily into town. I believe it was during my early high school years that my mother, who had always been a religious woman and a woman esteemed highly in the community as a good woman, I believe it was in my early high school years that Mom was soundly converted. And one of the manifestations of new birth was she obviously became eager for the Bible. And I saw my mother reading the Bible, studying it, reflecting on it, and I saw her begin to speak to me in a more direct way about my need to be in the Word, and she was appealing to me to go to Bible studies and to attend meetings where the Bible would be proclaimed. I was a professed Christian. I'd done that routine of walking to the front and praying the prayer and being baptized. I had no interest in the Word of God. Going to church Wednesday night and Sunday was more than enough for me, and I went having no interest in the Word of God. God was pleased at the end of my high school years to awaken me, and it brought an alteration. Now, I remember in my first year of college, not long after I'd been converted, I was in school up in Greenville, South Carolina. My home was in Atlanta. And then Atlanta had an opportunity to hear a British evangelist named Leonard Ravenhill. He was a compelling preacher of the Word of God, had a tremendous emphasis on revival and prayer. For those of you who are old enough to remember the Christian musician Keith Green, he had a profound influence on Keith Green. I had an opportunity to hear Leonard Ravenhill, who was then, I think, in his 70s, on the far side of Atlanta. And I was so struck that I had to go back to Greenville, 2.5 hours away, to register for spring class. And I had an opportunity, I thought, to hear him one more time. So I drove to Greenville, made the 2.5 hours to register. Class began the next day, drove back to Atlanta with a friend to hear Leonard Ravenhill one more time, and then drove back to Greenville again so as to be able to start class the next day. And, you know, kids will do that to do something fun, like go to the beach. So I'm not trying to project myself as something extraordinary, but I just remember that at the time, the 7.5 hours driving for one sermon, it was no big deal. There was just such an eagerness to hear the Word of God that was coming with a special anointing from this gifted British evangelist. Well, something like that happened to this woman. Has something happened in your relationship to Jesus whereby you would leave your water bucket at the well? Have you had an engagement with Jesus Christ whereby your priorities have been revolutionized, and what is most important and what is most desirable has changed. And Jesus is now in the center. The woman was an unexpected witness. She was a transformed witness. She was also, third, a candid witness. She was a candid or a bold witness. She left her water jar, went away into town, and she said to the people, verse 29, "Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" Now, we recognize in the larger context of John 4 that this woman was almost certainly a social outcast in her community. We found out through Christ that she had had five husbands, that she was then living with a man who was not her husband. And while that may not raise many eyebrows in our modern culture, sad to say, back then it was highly scandalous behavior to be living in adultery. There was a reason why this woman was out at the well all by herself right in the heat of the day. Most women would almost certainly have come out as a group in the cool of the morning or the cool of the evening. She was here because she generally avoided contact with people who looked down upon her, who did not like her. And by nature, we don't like to be around. We don't seek out people that we know don't like us and look down with disapproval upon us. But here's this woman taking the initiative, overcoming all these barriers that have been so prominent in her life for however long. And she can't wait to get to town and to initiate conversation that focuses upon the fact that she had been exposed. Now, she knew what that meant, and they knew what that meant. But even though it was a witness to having been laid bare before the eye of him with whom we have to do, there is a candor about the reality of what has happened. And obviously, implied in what's happening is that she had not been shattered by the exposure of what she had been, but rather had been liberated by that exposure, because this man who had told her all that she had ever done did so in an accepting way. He did so in the context of having already promised living water to her. He did so as one who was ready to forgive her. She had a message that begged to be told, and she was eager to forthrightly make known to others. This man outside of town, he had told her all that she had ever done. Can this be the Christ? Perhaps she was expressing an honest question amidst being arrested by this man, amidst being deeply impressed by this man. Perhaps there was still an element of question of, is this indeed the anointed one, the promised one that we have been taught to expect? Perhaps the woman was being wise and tactful, that amidst speaking to the men of the village, rather than to more assertively say, this is the Messiah and you need to believe in him, she speaks by way of a question to say, as it were, I've been so impressed by this man, but what do you think? You tell me. Investigate this man. Perhaps it was an expression of tact in how she related to the men of her community. Most Christians find personal evangelism intimidating. We're concerned about how people will respond to us. We often deal with an underlying assumption that people won't be interested and that they won't respond in a positive way. We're afraid that we won't be able to answer questions that may come up. We often feel a sense of ineptitude, of inadequacy in talking about our faith with those who are outside the faith. It's important for us to realize that at the heart of personal evangelism for a Christian is simply telling your story. That may just be two sentences. that may leave out some very important dimensions of truth, like the death and resurrection of Jesus. The woman said nothing of those things. Literally speaking, her testimony was primarily one of the law, because it's the law that exposes us. And the literal content of what she said was, this man told me all that I had ever done. But she was speaking out of the well of her personal experience. She wasn't trying to cram anything down someone's throat. She wasn't confronting them with hard questions. She was just sharing what had honestly happened in her experience. There was a sincerity, there was an eagerness to make known the intersection that she had experienced with Jesus Christ. May God give us a heart, and may God open new doors of opportunities to be able to share, even if it's just little nuggets, of what Jesus Christ has done for us. That is at the heart of personal evangelism. Fourth and last, this woman was a fruitful witness. She was a fruitful witness. She says, come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? And we read in verse 30 that they went out of the town and were coming to him. Jesus had bid her to go and bring her husband. This woman goes and she brings back the entire village. It's an amazing display of fruitfulness. It was like a miniature Pentecost in advance. I don't know that we ever read in the Gospels of a similar situation to this, of a whole village being moved upon by the Spirit of God. And it was the movement of the Spirit working through the instrumentality of her candid confession and working upon the hearts of the populace of that community. It seems that almost everyone was moved not to scoff, not to just dismiss, not to roll their eyes and think, I cannot come to the banquet, don't bother me now. I've married a wife, I've got me a cow. No, they drop everything and they go out to see this man that this woman has spoken of. Is it not wonderful what God can do through a willing vessel? Yes, this is not normal. Yes, this is not ordinary. But is it not wonderful what God can do through a willing instrument? We spent most of our time considering the woman's testimony. More briefly, note the testimony of Jesus to his disciples. He speaks both of what sustained him and of what would sustain them. Verses 31 and following, meanwhile the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. The disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him something to eat? I'm sure you've noticed that in John, this is such a dominant theme that Jesus speaks on one level and people just miss it. I mean, it was obvious with Nicodemus. Born again? You mean get back in mom's womb? And it's just utterly missing the point. And with the woman on the well, water, and Jesus is speaking of spiritual water. She's thinking, you have no bucket. How are you going to get water? Here are Christians responding in a similar way. Disciples, I have food to eat. Huh? Did somebody sneak some lunch into them while we were gone? They just completely missed the point. Jesus graciously persists. Repeatedly in the Gospel of John, Jesus speaks of his Father in heaven as the one who sent him. You could do an interesting concordance study just looking at that phrase. Where is it used in the Gospel of John? How often it's used? The one who sent me. The one who sent me. The one who sent me. Jesus was profoundly conscious of his Father having given him a mission to perform. For Jesus, as he thought about life, it was not about, well, what do you want to do? As he thought about life, it was not about, what are you passionate about? What do you think you're good at? Where could you make the most money? For Jesus, that was not the fundamental way to identify why he was in the world. The fundamental way was, what has my Father sent me to do? He was a man on a mission, and the mission was not his own. It was defined by his heavenly Father. And he viewed the whole of his existence in this world as a stewardship, he owning nothing, not even his own life. It all belonged to God. God had entrusted it to him. He had so much of an opportunity, which was going to end up being far less in terms of time than an ordinary human life. He would be gone at the age of about 33. But in terms of having length of life, in terms of having relative health, in terms of having gifts and resources, in terms of having opportunities, responsibilities, he viewed all those things in terms of, God, you have entrusted these things to me. And my commitment, my ambition, my passion is to do your will and to fulfill the assignment that you have given to me. The great thing is to be able to reach the end and to say, I finished what God gave me to do. I've done the assignment. I have completed the mission that heaven gave me. The one thing needful was obeying his Father's will. And for Jesus, that was not simply about doing the right thing. It was his meat and drink. It was what sustained him. It was what moved him to get up in the morning. I have food that you don't know about. Obviously, in the larger picture, Jesus was not saying that food's not important in its place. But there were times where he could pass on lunch and still have a deep, deep sense of being fed in his innermost soul. He was doing the will of his Father. And that's where he found deeper sustenance. Does that perspective resonate deeply in your soul? Some of you here, you're dealing with real difficulties. And for some of you, those difficulties are not going to go away. In this life, those difficulties, the trajectory's down. The difficulties are going to get worse. Does it resonate in your heart to think of the trials you bear as an aspect of what the Father has given you? And that you can find significance and you can even find joy in the conviction that you are bearing what your Father has given you to bear, and in those circumstances you are going to fulfill the duties that your Father has given you to do. And yes, it may be easier over there, and yes, the grass may look greener over there, but this is where your Father has placed you. This is what the assignment that he has given you. These are the contours that he has laid out. And is it resonating in your soul that this is where I want to live because this is where Jesus is? And this is where my Father has placed me, and where I find my meat and drink ultimately is in doing his will. And others may think that my life is not significant, but my Father smiles as I seek to fulfill the assignment that he has entrusted to me. Well, having spoken of what sustained him, Jesus spoke to the disciples of what would sustain them. The time of reaping and rejoicing had arrived, he announced. He said, do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. after centuries of seed having been sown through the law and through the prophets, and at last with John the Baptist, now Messiah had come and salvation had arrived, and the blessings of the Messianic kingdom were now unfolding. It was time for the fruit to be gathered in. And even as Jesus was speaking to the disciples, there were a large number of white-robed people coming out from Sychar. And as they come, he bids his disciples, look out. Look out on these people, these images of God, these fallen people, these lost ones, these perishing ones. Look out upon those white-robed clad people and think in terms of there being a harvest to be reaped. It's time to bring in the sheaves. Look up. Lift up your eyes. We have warrant. And this is something that we can struggle with, and I confess I've often struggled with. We can become very discouraged over not seeing the conversion of outsiders. But the New Testament conveys a perspective that we should be a people of expectation that this is the era of bringing in the lost sheep of God, that Messiah has come and the Holy Spirit has come, and with the coming of the Holy Spirit has come a power for witness in Jerusalem and Judea and throughout all the earth. And yes, in certain places at certain times, yes, the gospel may not be bringing in a significant harvest, but we should fight to maintain a perspective as Christians that when we think of the world as a whole, that God is gathering in the sheaves. The gospel is powerful unto salvation. It is not ineffectual. It is not weak. We continue to sow, but it is an age of reaping. The passage closes with the Samaritan's testimony. We read that many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. At first glance, one might suspect that they were speaking in a dismissive way to the woman. It was no longer because of what you said. What you said was not really significant. I don't think that's the best way to understand what's being conveyed there. I think that it's more accurate to think of their testimony as expressing, you spoke in a way that got faith started, that stirred a measure of belief in this one who told you all that you had ever done, this prophet. But now having heard him, our faith has matured and has come to a more full-orbed understanding that this is not just one who can tell you all the things that you've been and all that you've done. This is the Savior. He didn't come just to expose. He didn't come to condemn. He came to rescue. He came to deliver. He came not just for the Jews, but for Samaritans like us. He came for a world of sinners. Well, as we turn now to the table of remembrance in the closing part of our time of worship, I want to encourage us to remember again what this rescue mission cost our Lord Jesus. Doing the will of him who sent him, for Jesus would involve much more than just engaging people in conversation and preaching to a village crowd. Doing the will of him who sent him would involve a bloodstained cross that was preceded by a betrayal by one of his inner circle, being unjustly condemned by those who should have loved him and worshipped him, and being flogged, and then being staked to a Roman cross. And transcending the brutality of what was taking place physically and emotionally, transcending that was that in the realm of the Spirit, the Father whom Jesus so loved, the Father whom Jesus was so committed to doing his will, his meat and his drink was to do his Father's will, that Father would turn his back on his beloved Son as Jesus at the cross became the sinner, as it were, the one upon whom the sins of all of his people from every age would be placed, as if he was the one guilty of the carnal anger, the carnal impatience, the carnal lust, the carnal jealousy, the carnal laziness. He would be treated by his Father. He would be looked upon by his Father as if he was the one who had done the things that you and I have done and who failed to do the things that you and I have failed to do. And he would bear the hot, righteous fury of the one that he so loved as he took the curse upon himself that we deserve. We're the ones who committed treason. He would take the traitor's place in God's wrath being executed. He would do so with the conviction that even then it was his meat and his drink to do the will of him who sent him. And the only way he could do that was by faith. He saw the joy on the other side. He knew that the Father's anger was only for a moment, and that with sin having been punished, his Father's smile would shine down upon him afresh. He would be raised from the dead. He would ascend to glory, and he would enter into throughout all eternity the reward of having laid down his life in that way and doing his Father's will. As we come to the table this morning, we who are Christians, we who are followers of Jesus, may we be touched afresh by what salvation cost our Savior. And in the light of this passage that we've been looking at this morning, may there be a renewed sense in our souls of our meat and our drink is to do the will of this God who so gave himself for us. Whatever I must bear, whatever I'm called upon to do, oh God, I would find fulfillment, I would find sustenance, I would find even joy in the conviction that this is your will for my life, and I lay my life down for you, even as you laid down your life for me.